Let's turn our attention to the teaching of the Word of God. Pastor David's going to come in just a moment and teach us from the Gospel of Mark. We continue our slow march through the Gospel of Mark. We come to this moment in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, where the Scripture says, "They were bringing children to him." Him, of course, is Jesus. "They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." David.
Well, good morning again. It's good to see all of you here this morning at Eastside Community Church. 'Tis the season for Christmas. I remember in a previous ministry context, a grandma came up to me during worship, and she said that her grandson was disappointed in the Christmas present that he received because it wasn't on his top five list. And I didn't know you get to have a list. And she was telling me about her Christmas experience. And then still, we have other kids. We wrap the paper so much, so easily, so quickly, that we get so excited. And I was spending time with another pastor, and he has a huge office. And he has a Christmas tree inside of his office. And I asked him about it. He says, "I just love Christmas." And yet, we have to remember that for some people, this season is a time of sorrow and hurt and loss. That there's something about the holidays that exasperates our personal suffering. I think one of the best expressions in all of Scripture for the Christian life is Paul's, when he says he's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It doesn't get much better than that. You can have sorrow and joy at the same time in the Christian faith. He's not naive in thinking everything is so happy and clappy and everything is so great, as we tend to do during the Christmas time. But he's also not hopeless, because ultimately his joy is in Christ. And I want to encourage the men in this room, particularly those who have young kids at home, to be passing down the Christmas story to your kids and grandkids. The heart of discipleship is at home. When parents rise up and teach their children about Scripture. You can read a resource, I saw it in my book bag this morning, "Joy to the World, Daily Readings for Advent" by John Piper. We're using the dawning of indestructible joy in the Kaywood household this year. It has Scripture everywhere. You don't need the best resource, but we remember that God's call on parents in part is to pass down the faith. I was listening to one Christian leader who leads a seminary, leads a large church, wrote over 100 books, quite literally, and he said the most important thing he's done in his life is family worship. And this is foreign to us. If you didn't grow up in this household that did this, it can feel foreign, but really, you don't need to complicate it. It's simply at dinner, open up Matthew or Luke, read for 5 minutes. What does everyone think? There's going to be chaos. It's okay. Let's pray and we move on. In the Western world, we tend to put a lot of emphasis on cognitive retention. Can you regurgitate what I said? And if you can't, I guess you weren't paying attention. And yet, if you look at all the sermons that you've listened to so far in 2023, you probably have not remembered many of my or Pastor Tim's sermons. And yet, something happened when the preacher opens up the Word and you're listening and the Holy Spirit does a work that you cannot articulate. It's the same at home. You are forming your kids subconsciously. It doesn't have to be every night. It doesn't have to be clean and neat. It doesn't have to be perfect. But by God's grace, we should be doing something with our family. I don't want you to miss out on this opportunity to tell your kids about the incarnation, that divinity has taken on humanity. And this is why it's so important. And if you do go through the stories in Matthew and Luke, eventually you get to the story in Matthew chapter 2. I had planned on bringing it up in this sermon, and as providence would have it, in my devotional time this morning, it happened to be what was next in my Bible reading plan. It's a story of King Herod. And the Magi had outwitted Herod and tricked him. And Herod was so furious that in his insecurity and anger, he had all the boys 2 years and under killed. What a disastrous, traumatic event. And yet, Herod's line of thinking with children of that day would not have been too far from what was true. Children in our day are seen as sweet, beautiful, lovable. We love our kids. We love our grandkids. We would do anything for them. And yet, similar to women in that day, they were marginalized and they were outcasts and they were seen as outsiders. Romans had a trash heap besides many homes and people could leave their children there. You could pick them up and raise them to be prostitutes or gladiators or slaves. They were not well esteemed highly in culture. So what Jesus does in this passage of blessing children, appropriately touching children, empowering children, was in stark contrast to the cultural expectations of that day. I don't think we really understand how radical the life and ministry of Jesus was. In the church today, for some of us, the natural human tendency is to think that because children cannot fully articulate or comprehend the Christian faith, then therefore it's not worth teaching them the things of God. We tend to think that children have a low spiritual capacity, but they have a very high spiritual capacity. Even when they cannot regurgitate what you said, they're observing. And subconsciously, through proper habits, they're being changed. Jesus is countercultural. He does something that was unexpected and unpopular by loving children. So we get to this passage in Mark chapter 10, and there's so much to say about this passage, but I think we need to be clear on what the main point is. The main narrow point here is not a call for children's ministry workers and volunteers, although that's important. The main call is not infant baptism, although if you have been baptized as a baby, you should praise God for parents who led you to that moment. The main point of this passage is not necessarily a parenting lesson, as important as those things are. Jesus is using this opportunity to teach about the kingdom of God. The main point of this passage is that those who would receive and enter into the kingdom of God must do so like children, aka helpless and dependent and completely trusting. We bring nothing to the table for our salvation. No works, no deeds, no nothing. We come to Christ helpless and in humility, clinging completely to His finished work on the cross. And one of the reasons why so many people will not enter the kingdom of God is because they don't want to humble themselves and recognize their need for a Savior. The wisdom of God is found in Scripture, and if we don't live by Scripture, we are effectively saying, I'm smarter than God. So that's what you can think of. All the people in our lives who aren't walking with the Lord, who refuse to repent and receive, they're saying, they may not say this out loud, I know better than God. And yet it takes humility and a prompting from the Holy Spirit to humble us and recognize and show us our need for a Savior. So we're in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Jesus has been saying hard things so far here in chapter 10. He spoke about hell and sin and the doctrine of God's wrath. Pastor Tim did a marvelous job of teaching us about divorce and remarriage from the Scriptures. And now we have this story about children. Look at the wisdom of God in putting this passage sandwiched in between the one previous and after it. Every word is from the mouth of God, and even the placement of words and stories are divine. No accident that Jesus starts talking about children right after divorce, because children suffer from divorce. And then next week's spoiler alert disclosure, we're going to look at the rich young ruler. He had all this possessions and all this money, and he did not want to humble himself and enter the kingdom of God. He was trusting in something else as the basis for his salvation and entry into the kingdom. So sandwiched in between is this story of children, of Jesus saying, this is what childlike faith is like. This is what it means to trust and depend and enter into the kingdom of God. It's not an accident. I'm amazed at God's power and wisdom every time I open up Scripture. So we only have a few verses for you this morning, 13 through 16, and I have 2 points for you in question format. One, who does the kingdom of God belong to? Two, how do we enter the kingdom of God? Who does it belong to and how do we enter it? Look with me, if you have your Bible open, at verse 13. Who does the kingdom of God belong to? And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. A short verse. This passage doesn't say who were bringing the children, but we can presume it is their parents. It doesn't say how old, probably babies and small children, in light of the references in Luke and other places in which this passage is told. This passage is so significant to the Christian faith that it's mentioned in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet, it received very little attention in the Bible commentaries. I read several Bible commentaries, and I was disappointed to see that there wasn't a lot of attention to this passage. They kind of overlooked it. And yet, how important is this passage of Jesus and children? In one resource, it said this: Jewish parents commonly sought the blessing of prominent rabbis for their children. So that's why people were bringing their children to Jesus. They saw him preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, his proclamation and demonstration of the kingdom. Word was getting around him in Jewish custom that they would get to a teacher and touch him, and they would receive some kind of blessing, and they wanted to be around him. It's easy to see the blessing of appropriate touch. One article today says that many children who have not had ample physical and emotional attention are at higher risk for behavior, emotional, and social problems. Some of us have been inappropriately touched, and we rejoice in the justice of God, who will pour out his justice on all of those who don't repent and believe. Nobody gets away with anything. And yet, we must say that there is a ministry of touch and presence. Sometimes we get so discouraged. I'm not that smart. I don't have that much money. No one wants to like me. I don't know when I'm going to contribute to Eastside Community Church. And yet, when you come and shake hands and hug and just be, you are a blessing. There's a ministry of touch. We were doing a family photo, and a young man next to me, I kind of rubbed his arm like that, my age, and afterwards he knew I was a pastor. He came up to me and goes, "Thank you." He didn't want to quite say it, but thank you for that. I could tell that me just putting my arm around him and doing this, him as a single guy, was the first time in months anyone has ever touched him. He was kind of a loner, and it meant a lot to him. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you'll see that Jesus wasn't transactional with people exclusively. Touches a leper, blind, deaf, mute. It's a sign of affection. Jesus is wanting to show his affectionate love to children. He himself was a child. This is why we celebrate the Christmas story. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher from the 1800s, says, "The infinite became an infant. The infinite became an infant the second person of the Trinity, left his majesty in heaven to be born in a manger, to live a life of suffering, to grow in wisdom and stature and knowledge of God. He knows what it's like to be a child and be an infant. Although Jesus' heart is to bless these disciples, they were nonetheless, at first, the children were rebuked by the disciples. It says that the disciples rebuked them. The word rebuke is strong. Earlier, Jesus rebuked demons out of people. And yet, with the same force that our Lord used to cast out demons, the disciples are treating the parents and children this way. This shows you once again how children were viewed in that day. Marginalized, outcast. They're not significant. They cost a lot of money. They cost time. They can't really help out with the family business. They're really nobodies yet. Do you know who Christ is? He's a celebrity. He's famous. He's the Messiah. He's the King. So many celebrities these days are like that. Get away from me if you're not a big deal. Sadly, sometimes even high-profile pastors can be like that. Jesus isn't like that. He's come for the marginalized, the outcast, those on the sidelines. And this shows another theme of the disciples, which is their pride. They did not fully understand who Christ was and what he came to do until after he rose from the dead. They still had signs of who Christ was, but they didn't have the full picture yet. And look at the long-suffering spirit of Jesus. Our mission here is we're inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. And I'm telling you, if you're going to raise followers of Jesus and you're going to make disciples, you are entering into a messy business. Loving people, seeing people come through, being patient with them is so messy. It happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to you. And yet, we should say that the disciples at this point should know better. In the previous chapter, Mark chapter 9, reading our Bible in context, Mark 9, 36 through 37, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus has already used a child to leverage an illustration. The disciples should have known better by now, but they were slow to pick up on who Jesus is, and frankly, we are the same way. We need to be loving and gracious and patient with one another as Christ was. I'm not a big fan of surveys sometimes. Some of the surveys and studies I've read, I thought have been poorly done. Even some articles on big websites, wasn't always a fan of the logic and the premise and the thesis and how the writer went about their argument. I'm like, But I heard one study recently that was illuminating to me. Dr. Jim Slack, head of demographics for the Southern Baptist Foreign Missionary Society, he says this, 19 out of 20 people who become Christians do so before age 25. That is a staggering statistic. This makes those of you who do serve in children's ministry and youth ministry so precious to the kingdom of God. And the disciples prevented the children, or at least tried to, from coming to Jesus. And sometimes we might do the same if we don't pass down the faith. I mentioned it in the beginning, and I want to say it again differently this time, but throughout the history of the church, there have been three kinds of worship. Personal worship, family worship, and corporate worship. Personal worship is when you read your Bible and pray and practice the spiritual disciplines in an unhurried, undistracted manner. You know what I'm talking about. Your quiet time, your devotional time, you're pursuing the Lord in private. You're listening to the Bible on audio when you drive to work. Personal worship, very foundational. The third is the corporate worship, Sunday worship attendance. The writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect the gathering of the saints. Hebrews 10. It's easy to convince people of personal worship and corporate worship, but the middle one, the family worship, of passing down the faith to our children has landed on hard times in the past 100 years. It has not been an issue up until the past 100 years. But now with our busy schedules, one cannot help but wonder, is busyness a tactic of the enemy in the 21st century? I'm so busy all the time. I can't make dinner. I can't be around my family. If we're that busy to pass down the faith to our kids, then we need to cut something out of our schedule. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the famous chapter of the Old Testament. When you're standing, when you're speaking, when you're going, it doesn't always have to be formal. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be perfect. But by the grace of God, we don't want to stand there on the last day and say, I prevented my kids from coming to Jesus. After dinner, you can open the Bible and let's read it for 3 minutes. Let's pray about it. How does this apply to my life? This is the onus is on the men to lead at home. If I can get just a few guys in this room who aren't presently doing this to start doing this, it would be one of the most successful things I've ever done. I tell you, that guy said that the most important thing I've ever done is family worship. How could you say that? What about your career? Look how successful you are. Look how much you've done for the kingdom of God. Look how many people know you. And he says, this is the most important thing. And I get tired too. I get overwhelmed. I don't always feel like it. Let's develop the discipline. We don't want to prevent our kids from hearing about the Savior. We need to see it taught and modeled at home. Unconsciously, we might be preventing our kids from experiencing the Lord Jesus as the disciples have done here. But the children represent those who are lowly in society. In Matthew's gospel, it says, and the king will answer you, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. Those who are poor and outcast and marginalized. Jesus so identifies with the lowly in society that Jesus says, how you treat them is how you treat me. True greatness is serving those who are considered lowly in society. So the disciples tried to rebuke the parents from bringing the babies or small children to Jesus to receive this blessing. But in verse 14, we see an emotion that reveals the heart of Jesus. It says that he becomes indignant. The only time that the word indignant is attributed to Jesus, this passage. He gets angry. Other places, flips the table. Indignant. What you get angry about shows what you care about. I was angry while I was watching the Jags play the Bengals on Monday night. I did not like that holding call in overtime. Probably shows that I care too much about men playing with a brown ball, you know, football. I probably care too much. It's probably occupied a place in my heart that it was never meant to occupy. I was angry. What you get angry about shows what you care about. Anger is not always sin. Jesus was perfect, never sinned. He got angry. We differentiate between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Scripture never says, don't be angry. It says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You should feel a sense of righteous anger at injustice, at sex trafficking, at bullying. These things should make you anger. Because the heart of God is for people who are being poorly treated. If we never feel angry, it could be a sign that we're emotionally checked out and we're not sympathetic or compassionate for the hurting. Jesus was indignant. That word there means to arouse to anger, to be much grieved. This is the Jesus of the Bible, the one who occasionally felt anger. Sometimes this is hard for Jesus. I hear people say all the time who are secular, I love the teaching of Jesus. I don't think I need church. But if you look at the teaching of Jesus, he said many hard things. Like, you must love me more than your mother and father. That wasn't literal. That was just a metaphor to saying your love for me has to be so great that it pales in comparison to everything else that you love. This is the God who gets angry. Sometimes we see pictures of Jesus on Time magazine, and he has the peace sign, he has a sheep right here, and he just seems so weak and passive on those images. And yet Jesus perfectly embodied what it means to be both tough and tender. He was angry because the disciples thought they were helping him out but that this is who Jesus came for, the lowly and the broken. When Jesus says, "For such belong to the kingdom of God," Jesus is saying it is those like this, those who are helpless, who recognize their need like children do, who can receive and enter the kingdom of God. But those who think they could earn their salvation through works, or who don't think they're in need of a Savior, or someone would say, "Well, I was baptized earlier, or I did confirmation class when I was in eighth grade. I'm good. I've done my thing." That's doing a work. But salvation is something you receive, not achieve. We receive it as a free gift of God's grace. It's scandalous to think that anybody, regardless of how many sins you've committed or what you've done throughout your life, if you just recognize your need for a Savior and come to Christ humbly and just believe in Jesus and receive Him as Lord and Savior, you can be forgiven of all your sins, have the perfect righteousness of God, and be eternally secure. It's a gift. Just like children receive gifts, God wants us to receive the gift of His grace. Not only do we learn who belongs to the kingdom of God, those who are willing to receive it as a gift, but we learn how to enter it. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Verse 15, if you have your Bible still open. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Shall not enter it. One commentator says, "We tell children to act like adults, but here Jesus tells adults to act like children." Exclusive, yet inclusive. There's one way, through receiving the free gift of God's grace, but not everyone's going to receive it, because not everyone's going to humble themselves and recognize their need for a Savior. Whoever does not receive, not achieve, receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The word "truly" there is the same word for amen or amen. When we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When you say amen, you're saying I agree, or that's true, or I believe in that. Jesus says truly. In the Old Testament, the prophets would often say, "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus just says truly because He is the Lord. He's speaking with authority. "Truly, I, the Lord, say to you, everyone listening, whoever," opening the table, all of the world, "does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." There's an expression in business called barriers to entry. If you want a product or you want to do something with your business and enter into a new lane that you haven't entered into, it could be because there's barriers to entry. There's something that's stopping you from being able to do that. Perhaps someone has this massive market size and you can't really get in on that, or you don't quite have the staff, you don't quite have the funding, usually you don't have the people or the resources or the money. There's a barrier to moving forward. And here, we must recognize that throughout our whole lives, we have experienced various barriers to entry. It could be because of the way that we look. Sometimes single people in church feel like churches can be so cliquey and singles aren't accepted. Sometimes those who have had a divorce as part of their story can experience unhealthy guilt from other Christians who haven't. Sometimes we don't have the money for the boat, the yacht club, or the country club. Some of us could have had a career, but we decided to be home with the kids. There are certain things about what we don't have. And all throughout your life, you've experienced barriers to entry. What barriers to entry have you experienced? I love how Jesus says there doesn't have to be a barrier to entry for you anymore. No, you weren't the athlete that you wanted to be. No, you didn't make the money that you thought you would make. No, you don't have the relationships that you thought you would have at this point. Perhaps we aren't wise in the world's eyes. Perhaps we aren't great in the world's eyes. But can you see that some of God's plan in your life for withholding success or humbling you or putting you in the family that you were put in was part of His providential work of humbling you and showing you your need for a Savior. I find that a very successful secular people, unless God permits suffering in their life, they're not going to recognize their need for a Savior. I'm not God. God decides who He wants to save. But when everything is going so great all the time, you think, I don't need God. What do I need God for? And as we look at our own lives, some of us feel regret. Old folks tend to look back with regret. Young people look forward with anxiety. And we're constantly comparing ourselves to what we see on social media and throughout the world. And we're constantly feeling a sense of rejection. I'm not married. Nobody wants me. I don't have that kind of status, that attractiveness. I don't have those resources. We're constantly reminded of how we're not measuring up in life. And here Jesus says, put everything else aside. Money, race, status, relationships. All you need to do is receive and enter like a child. Helpless and dependent. So I don't want some of you to despair your life because I fear that you're looking at your life with worldly standards and you're comparing your life to other people as opposed to seeing the wisdom of God in your hardship and allowing all those hard things as a way to humble you, to show you your need of a Savior. Being humbled by God is painful, but it's one of the best blessings you can receive. The only reason why you've been able to receive and enter in like a child is because of God's grace in your life, for choosing you, for pursuing you, for chasing you down, from opening up your eyes to show you the beauty of Jesus, usually through a parent or through suffering in our adult years. Do not despise your life if you're a Christian and you're not successful in the world's eyes. Be thankful that God's grace has reached you and you've entered the kingdom of God like a child. So Jesus blesses them, verse 16, and we see that God blesses them, and Jesus never blesses those who don't belong to His kingdom. And my fear for some of us this morning is, I became a Christian at age 4. I received the kingdom like a helpless child. But here's what's going on with some of you. You have lost your childlike faith. It's almost like been there, done that. When there was a sense of overwhelming joy to see God answer prayer, a thankfulness of gratitude to be saved, a love for His word and His people, now there's entitlement, or we've lost this awe that the disciples experienced in Acts chapter 2. Your childlike faith isn't there anymore. I'm going to give you a silly test. Here's a silly test, okay? Are you able, Mr. and Mrs. Adult, are you able to pray for parking spots when you're driving and you can't find a parking spot? Are you able to do something like that? That is not an indicator of your faith being small, but your faith being big. Childlike faith is professional Christianity. It's the expert level. It's the highest level. And yet some of us, because of our degrees and our education and how smart we are and the knowledge that we've attributed, we've lost a sense of dependence on God. Can you pray for parking spots? Can you pray with specificity in your life? Can you be amazed at God's answering prayer? Where is that childlike faith? For some of us, it has lost it. And what I want to remind you to do this morning is to remember your Heavenly Father who loves you, who cares for you, who never sleeps, who's always around, who's ready to answer your prayers. This Christmas season, we remember that Christ has come, lives this perfect life, dies on the cross, rises from the dead. We receive His grace by faith. But it's not just a one-time moment conversion, but God wants us to live by faith for the rest of our lives. So I encourage you, Return to your childlike faith this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we come before you in the name of Jesus, who's a mediator between God and man. And we thank you that you are good, wonderful, true, and beautiful. Lord, I pray you return to us our childlike faith. I pray you help us to pray and to depend and to trust like a child. Lord, would you just bring upon us again the awe of being a child of God. Bring upon us again the amazement at your grace and your love and your wonder for us. Lord, return to us the joy of our salvation. Help us, Lord God. We need you in Jesus' name. Amen.